First reading is going to be from 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1 to 18, which can be found on page 394 in the Church Bible. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father, Hezekiah, had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple, of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them and keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them." But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, "Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him, and he has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I'll stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria, and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes out a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to the enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes, because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day." Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. As for the other events of Manasseh's reign, and all he did, including the sin he committed, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace garden, the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son succeeded him as king. The second reading will be from Romans 5, verse 12 to 21, which could be found on page 1132 of the Church Bibles. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned throughout that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of the righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Turn back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 21, have that passage open before you. But before we start, can I pray for us as we come to God's word? Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to give you great thanks and praise that you have spoken. We have your written words in front of us. And Father, thank you that through your Spirit you continue to speak to us. Father, please help us to hear your words this evening. Please help us just to fix our thoughts and our hearts upon you and upon King Jesus this evening for your glory and for our good. In his name, amen. Well, I wonder if I can start with asking you a question, and it is this. How do you find, or how do you enjoy kind of local politics? I wonder if you follow a particular party, or perhaps you follow a particular local candidate where you live. I wonder if you give much time to finding out what the party values are that they stand for. I worked with a guy who didn't vote at all. Just wasn't interested, didn't have an insy bit of interest in political parties or what they stood for whatsoever. I've got to say he was very sceptical. That's on the kind of severe end. But are you towards that end? Are you a little bit like that? You don't give much time to it. Or do you look into it? Do you see who's standing and what party they're standing for and what they stand for? Do you take a little bit of time to find out? Local councillors, well, they're quite important because they do represent. They represent the party that they stand for, they represent its policies and its values, but also the local councillor represents you in the community that you live in. And as a representative of your community, they have certain responsibilities. You might like to write some of these down. It might be a helpful conversation next time they come knocking on your door. It might be a good idea just to politely remind them of some of these. So some of their responsibilities. They're to show support for the local businesses. They're to campaign on local issues for the benefit of the community as a whole. They're to encourage community participation. I like this one. They're to listen to the needs of the community and take those needs into account when they are deciding or making local policies. It's an important position. It does carry some influence along with it. The local councillor represents the party that they stand for and you in the community that you live. So it's fairly important to kind of vote for who you think is the best person for that job. Who's going to take a stand on your views? Who's going to represent you and your community well? Because if you don't, then the chances are you're not going to have somebody who's going to stand for you, and they're not going to have a great impact on the community that you live in. Well, this evening, I really want us to focus in on representation and the responsibility that that brings. Representation and the responsibility that that brings. So firstly, from 2 Kings chapter 21. Choose your representative carefully. Choose your representative carefully. See, the role of the king in the Old Testament times, it was a big responsibility. Essentially, the king represented the people that they were king over. And as we look at 2 Kings 21, we're going to keep reading about Manasseh and all the evil that he did. And then we're going to get to verse 12. And verse 12 says that God is going to punish Jerusalem and Judah. We're going to see that Manasseh is guilty of horrendous crimes against God, but so are the people. Yes, Manasseh is responsible for leading the people astray, but the people are still responsible for their actions in following the ways of the king. Just want to quickly look at verse 9, if we can just jump into verse 9. talking about the people, the first sentence in verse 9, but the people did not listen. The people are ignoring the prophets that God has sent to them. The people are just as guilty as Manasseh. So in 2 Kings 21, King Manasseh represents the people that he is over. But also, I think the ultimate role of the king, well, it was to serve God. To serve God by revealing who he is. And that was partly done through the administration of God's law. The king would reveal God's mercy and God's love and God's justice by the administration of God's law to the people. But also reveal God as the only God who was worthy of the people's worship. And as we're going to see, Manasseh, well, he kind of failed miserably in both of those ways of representing that he was to do. A couple of countries that I looked at both said that he was the worst king in the history of God's people. You may think that you've got a black sheep in the family. You may even be considered that black sheep of your family. Well, Manasseh is going to top the black sheep that you think that you've got in your family. He is just truly awful. I read an article in the New York Times. It was entitled this, "There's a black sheep in every family fold." The article says, "The black sheep is an important, if often unwelcome, guest. The black sheep needs to be there for holidays to remind the rest of the family of how wonderful they are. Otherwise, one of the white sheep might look quizzically at someone else and say, 'Hey, you look a little grey.' The black sheep is the person who simply deviates from the family rules." Well, what has Manasseh done that is so bad? Well, his list of crimes are there in verses 2 to 9 for us. Verse 2, if you like, acts as a little heading for us. Let me read verse 2. "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites." But what does that look like? What does it look like to follow the detestable practices of the nations? Well, let's start in verse 3. "He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them." Basically, Manasseh set up idols for the people to worship. He himself worships the stars and the moon. Verses 4 and 5. "He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.' In both courts of the temple of the Lord he built altars to all the starry hosts." Well, Manasseh is just acting utterly disgracefully towards God, because the temple, well, it was a place where God himself would dwell. And Manasseh's just taken other things into that temple to worship, rather than worship God. Manasseh has kind of pushed God out. We could go as far as to say that Manasseh, by his actions, is basically saying, "God, you're not welcome in your own temple. We don't want you in here. The temple, it doesn't belong to you anymore. We want these gods in here, not you." Verse 6, "He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists." Well, the list seems almost endless, doesn't it? He's now sacrificing his own son. In doing that, that would have showed his complete allegiance and commitment to the God that he's sacrificed his son to. He's practicing sorcery, divination. He's consulted mediums and spiritists. And while we're kind of throwing the mud, we might as well look at verse 16. "Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from one end to end." No wonder we get to the end of verse 6 and read, "He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger." We surely can't be shocked by this, because God has dealt so graciously with his people. God has made a covenant with his people. He's proved his faithfulness over and over again. And Manasseh just treats God as if he is nothing, as if God is just worthless. So surely we can understand God's right anger at the way that he's being treated. I mean, can you imagine the prosecution lawyer kind of sitting there in court listing off all these crimes? So he starts with, "Well, Your Honour, you know, there's the Asherah poles. It's not just one. There's loads of them. There's also all these altars to Baal, Your Honour. He himself is worshipping the stars. He's built an altar in God's own temple. He sacrificed his son. He practices sorcery, divination. He's consulted mediums and spiritists. And you know, Your Honour, it's gone on for 55 years. Well, the jury and the judge, they're left in no doubt, are they? I mean, the best place for Manasseh's defence, well, it's just to hide under the table. Manasseh has led the people away from God. Manasseh and the people do not have anything to do with worshipping God. They have turned their backs on the covenant that he has made with them. Manasseh effectively has walked into the temple with the covenant under his arms, ripped it in half, and just thrown it onto the fire. Such is the contempt that he has treated God in the way that he has been behaving. And we get to verses 7 and 9. They repeat that common theme to remind us as readers, I think, firstly of Manasseh's kind of failures and inadequacies, but also of God's faithfulness. See, why is what Manasseh has done just so shocking? Well, because in verses 7 and 8, God has said to King David, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them and will keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them. See, God has chosen this people to be his people. God has promised that he will dwell with them. The living God will live amongst them. God has given them his law to obey, a law that was ultimately for their own good. He has given them a land to possess, land which was hugely important to the people groups in Old Testament times. And as I touched on earlier, the people are just as guilty as Manasseh. Verse 9. But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Yes, Manasseh is guilty of all these crimes. But so are the people. Manasseh, in 2 Kings 21, represents the people. Well, God doesn't let this go unnoticed or even unpunished. God does act in his justice because Manasseh and the people, they've got to be punished for the way that they've been living their lives. God's judgment comes in verses 11 and 12. Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. See, the message of God's judgment is going to cause people to physically react. Their ears will tingle at the end of verse 12. You see, as the message of judgment arrives at people's ears, it is going to produce an adverse physical reaction. If you like, the announcement of God's judgment will bring terror upon the people. There is just three things that I'd like to draw out about God's right judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. Firstly, just the first half of verse 13. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. See, firstly, God's judgment is inevitable. God's judgment is inevitable. See, as God holds up a plumb line to measure the integrity of the king and the people, well, it's just going to show that their integrity is obscure. And God's judgment is justified. I worked as a site manager before going to college, and it was pretty much the plumbers who I would see using quite a long plumb line to kind of set the guttering straight on the side of a house. You see, if you want a straight line, just simply get a long piece of string. It doesn't have to be a particularly heavy weight, but a weight at the bottom of the string, and as you hold it up, that string would fall straight. See, and as God holds up that standard, his standard, it shows up the people's inadequacy. Manasseh and the people have brought God's judgment upon themselves. Secondly, the second half of verse 13, I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes out a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Secondly, God's judgment is going to be fully accomplished. God's judgment is going to be fully accomplished. No bits left. No one is going to escape God's judgment. See the imagery being painted of a bowl being washed inside and out, fully clean. I've got to say that Faye's mum is pretty bad at washing up. I say bad because her eyes are not particularly great. You know, when someone leaves a bit on the plate, you've got to get the tea towel and rub it off just not to embarrass them so much. Not so with God's judgment. Every one of God's people, including the king, will face the judgment. All of their sins and failures will be punished. Thirdly, verse 14. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes. Thirdly, God's judgment will leave the people helpless. God's judgment will leave the people helpless. See, 2 Chronicles chapter 33 does record the event of God's judgment upon his people. It comes in the form of Assyria. They come along and they take the people and King Manasseh captive back to Babylon. Judgment in 2 Chronicles 33 comes in the form of that physically bigger, more superior army, humanly speaking. Assyria were the enemies of God's people. And Assyria come along and they capture Judah and Jerusalem and Manasseh. And the people, well, they're helpless to stop the invasion. They cannot stop the looting. They cannot stop the fact that they will be taken into exile. And so Assyria do come in and they carry off the people back to Babylon. God's judgment is inevitable. It will be fully accomplished and it will leave the people helpless. God's judgment on Judah and Jerusalem is totally justified. Manasseh is guilty. The people are guilty. Manasseh was not a good king. He was the worst king, as they say, in the history of God's people. He did not represent God to the people, so he didn't represent the people back to God as he should have. So God's right judgment falls on them. It is a pretty desperate situation. The nature of God's judgment is pretty uncomfortable, but pretty clear. But Manasseh does point us to Jesus. That may be slightly shocking considering what we've just looked at, but there is a glimmer of light in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I just want to read two verses from that chapter to you. I'm going to kind of dive in halfway through the chapter. What's going on around Manasseh at the point that I'm going to read is being held captive in Babylon by the king of Assyria. I just want to read verses 12 and 13 from 2 Chronicles 33 to you. In his distress, that's Manasseh, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. See, the key for us is that Manasseh humbled himself greatly before God. The judgment that's come upon him and the people has caused Manasseh to see and understand his rightful place before God. See, where Manasseh had once made himself higher than God, well, not anymore. Where once Manasseh had kind of reduced God to nothing, well, not anymore. Manasseh now places God in his rightful place, the God over all that he has made. The end of verse 13. Is very interesting. Let me read that again. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, Manasseh knew that Yahweh, that the covenant making, that the covenant keeping faithful God who has chosen this people for himself, Manasseh knew that that God, he is God. So as Manasseh humbled himself before God, it's exactly what Jesus did. Because Jesus humbled himself. Quite astonishingly, we can read about that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Let me read those for us. Who, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Yes, I appreciate the circumstances may be totally different because Jesus is God, he did leave his glory in heaven to come into this world. But Jesus humbled himself before God by becoming a human and by dying on a cross. Yes, Manasseh humbled himself greatly before God, but Jesus voluntarily chose to humble himself greatly in what he did. Sinclair Ferguson wrote in his commentary into the Philippians, the greatness of our Lord's self-humbling is measured by how low he was prepared to stoop from the great heights which were his natural and rightful environment. Jesus humbled himself to human likeness and humbled himself to a painful, shameful death on a cross. Yes, Jesus is our ultimate king. I mean, what a king to humble himself that much. But I really want to just to focus in on the representation that Manasseh did do, or didn't do, rather. So secondly, this evening, who represents you to God? Who represents you to God? Because as I've said, Manasseh represented the people. There was that corporate identity for the people that was found in the king. No, Manasseh didn't particularly do that very well. But what about you? What about me this evening? Who represents you and me to God? That's where our reading from Romans chapter 5 comes in handy. If you want to turn there, we're just going to have a look at a few verses there. That would be helpful. Romans chapter 5, page 1132. 1132. See, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. One of his aims in writing to the church is to assure the Christians in the church in Rome of their salvation. To assure them of their salvation. But at the point that we get to in chapter 5 that we've read, Paul is writing to show the contrast between two different representatives. That is a particular issue that I'd like to draw out. And so I'd like us to try and grasp from these verses the humanity-wide effect of each representative. The humanity-wide effect of each representative. Because the worldview of Paul, because it's the viewpoint of God through the Bible, is that all humanity are born of Adam, that first man, back in Genesis chapter 1, where God created one man and one woman with the command to go and fill the earth, to reproduce, to subdue what God had made. And from them would flow the rest of humanity. But the problem is Genesis 3. You see, in Genesis 3, Adam rebels against God. Rebels against what God had instructed him to do. We read in Genesis verses 16 and 17, God saying to Adam, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden apart from this one tree, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Adam decided to disobey God. And that means that Adam sinned. See, Adam decided that he knew what was right and wrong. Adam wasn't going to listen or obey God and obey what God had said was right and wrong. Now, Adam not only disobeyed, but he also decided that he would choose between what was right and wrong. So Adam took from that one tree. And ever since, whole of humanity has suffered the consequences of that rebellion, of that sinful action. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men, all people, because all sinned. So as we're born of Adam, whole of humanity is born with sin. That is, that we naturally rebel against God, because we too choose to decide between right and wrong. We don't want to listen naturally to God. We don't naturally want to obey God when he says, well, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. Christopher Ashe wrote in his commentary to the Romans, Adam is the head of our natural humanity, and what is true of him is true of us. That is why everybody must face death, because death is the result of sin. Do you notice how Ashe describes Adam? He is the head of our natural humanity. Adam is our natural representative. There's no getting away from it. You perhaps might think that you don't need or haven't got a representative before God. We're so individualistic, aren't we, today in our society? We want to be different. We want to stand out. I'll define who I am, and I'll decide how to define who I am. But you do have a representative because of Adam. He does represent you. In fact, Adam represents all of humanity. And his representation is similar to the representation of Manasseh for the people, because it is a representation that deserves God's right judgment. Because of my rebellion, because of your rebellion. But it's this understanding of sin that's crucial to our very identity. Because Vaughan Roberts wrote this in his book Distinctives: the Bible teaches that by nature each one of us is a disobedient rebel against God. Left to ourselves, we continue to turn away from him and disobey his standards. Do we recognize that truth about ourselves? He goes on, sin is not just out there in other people, it is rooted deep within my nature. Unless I recognize that, I will smugly carry on as I am, without making any effort to change. And it is that, unfortunately, that leads to death. Romans 5, it's there over and over again in Romans 5. Just a quick look at verse 12. And death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. In verse 17, for if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. See, naturally, Adam is your representative. But I'm sure that you noticed the contrast in Romans 5. I'm sure you noticed the other representative. Verses 15 and 16. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. See, it is possible that we can have Jesus Christ as our representative. There is a branch, if I can put it like that, in the whole of humanity's family tree that branches off from the line of Adam, leads to a completely different representation. See, as Jesus came from heaven into this world, he came to take that right judgment from God that our sin deserves. And so we can be born of him. Jesus can be our representative. God has broken in on the line of Adam and made it possible for you, for me, to be born again. But this time born of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, the true King, was the only man who stayed fully obedient to God. So Jesus is without sin, fully righteous. And when you're born of Jesus, instead of sin and death, you are justified. You receive his righteousness and eternal life. You receive all of his merits. That is why, thirdly, I want to say, choose Jesus. Choose Jesus as your representative. Because as the person trusts in Jesus, as they trust in his death upon the cross, as they trust that he took God's right judgment at your sin, as they trust in his resurrection, then it is that trust, it is that faith that unites you totally to him. And as such, Jesus represents you to God. Therefore, you receive all of his blessings of salvation. All of his merits are counted towards you. Verse 17, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Verse 18, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Verse 19, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Verse 21, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is also a humanity-wide effect, because it is the truth that is for everyone. So can I politely challenge you, if you're not trusting in Jesus this evening, then I urge you to choose Jesus to be your representative to God. Why? Well, because when God looks at you in Jesus, he sees Jesus' righteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote on Romans chapter 5, all the benefits of salvation come to us solely and entirely because of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Jesus represents you to God, you are justified. That is, your sin has been fully removed. Jesus gives you his righteousness. You are then righteous in God's sight. You receive eternal life also. But all of that too is crucial to your identity. That is who you are. That is how you can define yourself. You are now one who is represented by Jesus. It is that representation that now defines you. defines you to be like Jesus. That is ultimately is what you want to be, who you want to be like. That shapes your very identity as a human being. It is in the here and now, in God's sight, that you are justified. You are now righteous. You now have eternal life. But you're also able to look to the future in hope, because Jesus will return. And so you don't have to face him as judge. You can face him. You will stand before him if you're trusting in him as your saviour. You can look forward to heaven, where you will live with a new, perfect, resurrected body, free from sin, from pain, from disease, from disability. That is the Christian's great hope. Jesus can be your representative. Being in Christ, putting your trust in him, means that you receive all of his saving merits. But if you're not trusting in Jesus, then Adam will be or is your representative, and that leads to death. But Jesus as your representative leads to justification, leads to righteousness, leads to eternal life. But also, Jesus is your representative, you've also got a responsibility. Because as I said, it affects your identity. Jesus now defines you. And so now you are responsible for how you represent Jesus to others. Yes, Romans 5 is about those who trust in Jesus. It does give you great assurance of salvation. Assurance of what Jesus has done for you. Of the fact that you have received all of his saving merits. Paul leaves you in no doubt that you are at peace with God. But in thinking of Jesus as my representative, as your representative, we also need to consider how I am responsible and how you are responsible. Because you are in Jesus, you are responsible for how you represent him to others. I think that is the challenge. From 2 Kings 21, King Manasseh didn't represent God to the people very well. He did it badly. Now that you and I are in Jesus, we have a responsibility for how we represent Jesus, the King, to others. I think there are some lessons that we can learn from 2 Kings 21. Even though King Manasseh himself is a negative example, I've tried to draw out three things and turn them into positive examples for us. They're all positives that we see perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. And these are only possible as we do depend upon him, as we do look to the King and follow his steps and seek to receive his grace daily. Firstly, worship God and nothing else. Worship God and nothing else. See, idols very easily work our way into our lives, don't they? They very subtly change the perspective that we have on life, because they start to dictate to you how you should live your life. They do that by controlling your desires, controlling your needs and your wants. Idols are very crafty. It is possible that sometimes they can go undetected. Tim Keller has a helpful test. He says it's helpful to think of it like this. If you were to climb to the top of a bridge with perhaps whatever you may think may be an idol, and just see if you can throw it off the bridge. Because if you can't, well, the chances are that it's an idol. It's a challenging test. It certainly is worth trying to do that this week. Perhaps work through your possessions. Perhaps work through the money you've got in your bank account. Maybe the relationship that you're with. When I say that, I don't mean perhaps picture your wife off the bridge or your husband. You know, the relationship in an abstract kind of form. I mean, what Keller is wanting to do at least is to highlight the importance that you may have placed on something. Could it be money? Is it more important to me than God? Because if I can't throw my money off the bridge, then the chances are that it is. But if I can throw it off the bridge, then the chances are that it isn't. Because what we worship shows up in the way that we live life. See, Manasseh lived like the nations before him and around him. His life was no different to everyone else's. It is only when we worship God that our lives are lived differently. And it is part of that difference that we are responsible for. Worship God and nothing else. Secondly, remember God's covenant with you. Remember God's covenant with you. See, I think in 2 Kings 21, there was two aspects of the covenant that Manasseh kind of did away with in verses 7 and 8. He did away with the promise of God's presence in the temple. He did away with the promise of God-given land for the people. And so we mustn't forget today that if we are trusting in Christ, we are that temple. God promises through his Holy Spirit to dwell in the Christian. See, Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians to remind them that it does matter what you do with your body. He said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And so the Christian can also look forward to the fulfillment of heaven as well, where you are heading. That promise is John's vision in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 7. Let me read those for us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this. I will be their God, and they will be my children. See, it is possible in such an age where information is swirling all around us at such a fast pace that we have possibly forgotten God's covenant with us. The promise that he will dwell in you through the Holy Spirit. That promise that you are heading towards heaven and what it is like. So you may already be thinking about your workload tomorrow morning or in the week that's to come. There's so much other stuff just comes into our mind, doesn't it? And pushes God out and his promises. It is possible that you perhaps feel weighed down with this particular issue or that particular situation that's going on in your life. It is hard sometimes to see the forest for the trees. We get so focused on the detail of life. I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, but it just means that it's easy to forget what Jesus has done and what that means for you. Remember God's covenant to you. Thirdly, finally, obey all of Jesus' commands. Obey all of Jesus' commands. See, Jesus does give commands to Christians. I think sometimes we get a little bit uneasy when we think of Jesus giving commands. It seems a little bit forceful of Jesus. I don't know, perhaps if you picture an old school teacher might be standing at the front, kind of standing, wagging their finger, saying, you will do this, you will do as you're told. Jesus is not like that. The danger is that we easily turn the command into something that perhaps deserves a reward or something that we've done that perhaps has earned me the kind of this kind of thing. I think both views are unhelpful. But Jesus does give us commands. Just one example in John 13:34. Jesus said this, a new command I give you. Well, in John 13, Jesus may be speaking to his disciples directly. But I think in John 13, it is still relevant for us today because of what his command is. His command is this, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. See, the command is that we love each other in the same way that Jesus has loved us or loves us. And the result of loving one another by the example of Jesus, well, Jesus goes on in verse 35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus commands us to love each other with the same sacrificial love that he has loved us. Because the point is that we point people to him when we do that. When we love each other in that way, it just shows how wonderful his love truly and really is. it is possible to ignore what Jesus commands. The people in 2 Kings do exactly that. They ignore God's law and what he has commanded them to live by. They just don't listen. I keep trying to teach my kids that there are two aspects to listening. Firstly, there is hearing what I've actually just said. And then secondly, there is a response usually to what I've just said. Hearing and responding. And Jesus commands us as Christians to sacrificially love one another. I don't know what that is going to look like for you this week, but it will look like something. It will cost you. Yes, some acts will require more or less sacrifice. Either way, there is still a sacrifice for you to make. When that opportunity comes along to show your brother or sister in Christ that you love them. It is easy to love people on our own terms. But when we love someone on the terms of their needs and what they need of us, it is much more difficult because of that cost. When you set yourself aside and you love the person, that brother or sister, in the way that Jesus commands, it reveals Jesus' love. It reveals Jesus. Obey all of Jesus' commands. So as I finish, I hope, perhaps in one sense, if you're not trusting in Jesus, you've just been challenged, even if it's ever so smallly, just to think more about him. If you do want to know more about him, then please speak to Hannah, Dami, or myself. I'd love to try and help you find out a little bit more about Jesus. If you are trusting in Christ, I hope that you glory in Jesus because he is your perfect representative before God as the ultimate king, because you have received all of his saving merits. You've got so much to rejoice in and be thankful for. But I also hope that you've partly been challenged by your responsibility to represent Jesus. That representation consisting of doing that by worshipping God and nothing else, by remembering his gracious covenant with you this week, and to keep on obeying all of his commands. Let me pray for us. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to give you great thanks and praise for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we want to thank and praise you for that voluntarily humbling himself from such great heights into such lowly depths. Father, we want to thank you for that ultimate King, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the fact that we have received all of his saving merits and for what that means for us. Father, we thank you so much for his righteousness. Thank you that our sins have been dealt with. Thank you that we have received eternal life, all because of the obedience of that great King, Jesus. So, Father, please, would you help us this week as we think upon more of Jesus representing us, of our responsibility to represent him to others. Father, please help us to remember your covenant. Please help us to remember and obey Jesus' commands. Please help us to worship you this week and so bring you glory and bring you honor. Amen.